For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Lost my place. Hold on. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these things and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Last week, we commemorated the 18th anniversary of the events of September 11th, 2001. Most of us here probably remember that day and what happened. We can recall it and the fallout that happened for the days afterwards. These memories are deeply ingrained in those of us that lived it. But what of those that weren't alive yet? My oldest son would be born 5 weeks later, and then my second son would be born 3 years after it. So what does it mean for them to remember September 11th? Can you remember something you didn't experience? Psychology answers this question with a yes. It's a phenomenon called collective memory. Collective memories are the shared pool of memories, knowledge, and information of a social group that mold and shape both the group and the individual's identities. Now, this isn't the same as history. The goal of history, at least in the modern sense, is to strive for factual accuracy of events as reported. History isn't interested in developing your identity. So while my children weren't alive for September 11th, 2001, they have a collective memory of it. They remember it with yearly school ceremonies held, by the videos they see of the towers collapsing, by visiting memorials and the stories of heroism that have been passed down. They even remember it in more subconscious ways, like every time they have to go to the airport and take off their shoes and be wanded down to get on an airplane. It's the sum of these experiences that lead them to a collective memory of that day, and more broadly, shape all of us as post-9/11 Americans. Now, long before psychology had a name for this, people were developing collective memories using the same methods. Moses, the author of Deuteronomy, spends the first 12 chapters orating a recap of Israel's history. Moses goes to great lengths to retell them of their time in and delivery from Egypt and how God never forgot them during their 40 years of desert wanderings. He reminds them of the importance of keeping the Mosaic laws given to them from Sinai, and he has no problem calling them out on their sin of worshiping the golden calf. All this reminding leads up to our current verses, where Moses recounts again God's greatness and finally makes a call for commitment to Israel. Now, Moses is constantly reminding the people of Israel of their time in Egypt as foreigners and strangers in a strange land. He needs them to remember this. Their time in Egypt has to stay ingrained in their collective memories so that they can then show mercy to aliens in their own time. And while God is specific in his call to Israel as a people that are set apart, he is not partial. His demand for justice for widows, orphans, and sojourners is non-negotiable. It doesn't matter where people are from, they are to be cared for. In the very first chapter of Deuteronomy, he reminds Israel that Yahweh is the God who goes before them and seeks out a place for them to encamp. So if we are to be like God, then we too must go before and clear the way for the sojourner. We must seek places of refuge for those who need it, just as God goes before us to provide us safety. Now, unless you're Native American, it's likely you have some sort of immigration story in your family's past. Some families do a better job of recalling their ancestral history than others. My own understanding of my family's immigration is sort of vague, I have family from Germany, Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, Ireland, but I don't hold a very strong sense of what that means for me or even what it meant for my ancestors of previous generations. Overall, I would just call myself an American. So because my collective memory of my own immigration is weak, I hadn't really spent a lot of time thinking about the plight of people who immigrate to the United States today. It simply wasn't on my radar. Well, all of that changed last January when I agreed to start volunteering at the Nehemiah Mission on Thursday evenings. A growing group of African refugee children had been gathering at the mission for Bible study and fellowship once a week, and they were in dire need of additional adult volunteers. I figured I would just go and be a helping hand, more of like on the sidelines and behind the scenes kind of helper, but that is not what God had planned. From the moment I got there, the kids displayed an insatiable appetite for relationship. They swarmed me and started braiding my hair and wanted to know everything about me. They started asking me how to pronounce my name and how many kids I had and where did I live and where did I grow up, and they wanted to know everything. So it was pretty clear that this was not going to be me helping from the sidelines. The kids really craved friendship, acceptance, and love. As the weeks went by, I got glimpses into some of the hardships that they face. One day, a young lady and I that I became friends with, who is usually very bubbly and talkative, we were coloring, and in sort of an unexpected moment of silence, she said really quietly, "I miss Africa." And then another day, I found myself in the upper room of the mission with one of the younger girls who was sitting alone, and I asked her if she was okay, but she just didn't say anything and was staring out the window. So I sat and waited a while with her in silence. She never really did open up, so I don't know what the problem was that day. But both times I was struck with not knowing what to say and coming to realize sometimes there's a space for which there really isn't anything that can be said. Now, their parents also carry burdens of their own from their own traumatic past as refugees, all the while trying to support rather large families and extended families. And that kind of stress sometimes leads them to things like drugs and alcohol to relieve their own pain. Most of the kids have also experienced racism in their own neighborhoods, ironically from the other black children that live right next door to them. They're told they're ugly, that they talk weird, and to go back to Africa. Another one of the young ladies explained to me how she doesn't think her birth certificate has the right year of birth on it and doesn't have a clear understanding of how old she is, so she's not sure if she's in the right grade, and she's very smart, and she's hoping to get moved up a grade, but she doesn't have the right way to prove her age to the principal. So as much as my heart wants to hope the best for her, sometimes I get worried that that isn't going to happen without the proper paperwork. So spending time with these kids has made me see how many small things I take for granted. Not just stable food and housing and clothing, but even something as simple as a birth certificate. Now, all the children that have come are refugees. They hail from different countries, such as the Congo, Sudan, Uganda, and Burundi. They're all fleeing dangerous situations and war zones of corrupted governments. And they've come here for a better hope, a better life, and a safe place to call home. One of the most powerful ways to develop and nurture a collective memory is through shared experience. That's why we come together as the body of Christ to celebrate the Eucharist, to break bread and drink wine and to remember a meal that none of us were at. It's also why the Seder meal is still celebrated in Jewish households, to remember the Passover and what it means to be a people saved and loved by God. Spending time with the refugee children at Nehemiah has allowed me to develop my own collective memory of what it means to be a stranger in a strange land, how it feels to experience the pain of rejection and the difficulties of navigating a new culture, to see how language barriers keep parents who really want to work un- or underemployed, and to know that sometimes a 13-year-old has to become the head of the household for 11 children. Their hope of a better life here instead has forced many of them to grow up way too fast. So we try, at least for one evening a week, to let them be kids again, to clear the way for a space that's just for them, to be themselves and to be loved. Now, I also bring my 4 and 6-year-old daughters with me to the mission, And the three of us going together has been really neat because it's opened up doors for us to talk about the world and different types of people, the plights of refugees, and what it means for us as Christians to care for and love each other. So now not only am I strengthening my own identity and collective memory, but I can pass it on to my children as well through these shared experiences. The plight of the stranger will hopefully be more real to them now than it was for me. Moses reminds his people in Deuteronomy 5:3 that the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those of us alive here today. That means that God is still in covenant with us even today, and his command to help the stranger still applies. So I encourage you to take the dive and get to know the plight of the refugee. My minivan has 7 seats, and I go every week, so if you'd like to come, you're more than welcome. Now, where there's collective memory, there also is collective forgetting. Perhaps sometimes I think we've forgotten who we are as a people. As followers of Jesus, Israel's story is our story too, and it's part of our collective memory as believers. So it's not enough to just know historically about Israel's time in Egypt and as foreigners and slaves. We really have to know it in our very own DNA as the people of the Lord our God. And as Americans, we are also founded on peoples of immigration and as a place of safe haven and hope. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Let's be a remembering people. People who recall what it's like to be a stranger and to wander, yet not be forgotten by God. In our church, we're celebrating 200 years together, and I don't think you make it 200 years without being a remembering people. So let's keep the spirit of remembering alive here and embrace those around us that so desperately need to be remembered, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to remember. Help us to be the people that recall the times when we wandered and felt lost, yet you were there for us. To remember the times when we felt hopeless and you saved us. To remember what it's like to be the stranger, to feel out of place and rejected. Help us remember those times so that we can turn them inside out and become beacons of light to those in the same situation. Lord, we pray for protection over all refugees everywhere, that they would have safety and comfort in you, and that as the body of Christ, we would come together to lift them, protect them, and love them, just as you do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We're called to remember who we are as God's people. We're called to remember those who are in need of the good news of Jesus, those who are forgotten and left out, the least and the lost and the last. That's the kind of life that Jesus lived when he came and he lived among us and he taught and he healed and he showed God's love to all. And that's what we remember. We remember Jesus gathering around that table with his disciples on the night when he was going to be arrested and tried and crucified. And remember how he took the bread and how he gave thanks to God and he broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body and it's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then later, when the supper was over, he took the cup, and he gave thanks to God, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's poured out for each and every one of you, that you might receive forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we ask that you might pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, till Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Here in our church, we practice an open table of communion. That means we don't believe you need to be a member of this church or any church to receive communion with us this evening. We just ask that you come forward with a heart ready to receive the grace of Jesus Christ. We'll receive communion by intinction. That means you'll be given a piece of the bread and asked to lightly dip it in the cup. We do have a gluten-free option available if you prefer that. And I'll invite you all to come as you feel ready and led. Go forth and remember who you are. Go forth and remember that you are a child of God. Go forth and remember who God has called you to. Go in peace. Amen.